I am. Two words that spoke volumes. Two words that echoed the strains of Old Testament narratives, angering Jesus' opponents, but breathing life into his disciples. Seven bold, remarkable statements in the Gospel of John begin with these exact words, giving us profound insight into Jesus' identity and showing us how to truly find ours. Our cries of, I am empty, are met with, I am the bread of life. Our pleas of, I am lost, are countered with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Two simple words addressing every one of our fears, doubts, and pain. I am.
Morning, Summit family. Good to be with you all this morning as you are making your way. If you're going to clap, clap. I don't know what that... as you're making your way to John chapter 10, I do want to just call a prayerful parenthesis. If you've been paying attention to the news, especially within the last 24 hours, you were devastated by what's happening over the Middle East. And I just want to... The Bible calls us to grieve with those who grieve, and I just want to create a space for us to pray. I want us to pray several things. One, I'd love for us to pray for Israel. You know, I was telling somebody, I don't think there's any way you can read the Bible from Genesis through Revelation without getting a sense of, while God has a heart for the nations, there's something different or special about Israel. And we understand we're not saved by our ethnicity. We get that. It's Christ and Christ alone. But we want to take some time to pray for Israel. The second thing I'd love for us to pray is that bombs and bullets don't necessarily have names attached to them. So it's not just Israel who's hurting. There's a whole bunch of people in that region who are hurting. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus didn't just die for one people group. He died for the world. And all of us have been created in the image of God. So while it's not our position here at Summit to stand on stage and take a political side, we do believe that we're called to pray for people. And so would we just take some moments right now, and would we pray for Israel, and would we pray for all of those who are grieving in the Middle East? Let's spend a few moments praying, and then I will close this out. And so, Father, we accept your invitation today to grieve with those who grieve. The body of Christ is amazing, and we want to be a prayerful people. The Bible is clear. From Genesis, God, you have a heart for the world, for the nations. I see this in Genesis chapter 12, even the Abrahamic covenant, when you come to Abraham, who is the father of the people of Israel, and you say to him, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and through you, Abraham, that is the Jewish people, I'm going to get to the world. I even think of Jesus when he came to earth. Of all the ethnicities he could have been embodied as, he comes as an incarnated Jew. There's just something different there. So we do pray, Lord God, for the people of Israel who are suffering. We pray in the name of Jesus that they, Lord God, would be comforted at this hour. And God, that you would do what you do. And that is, you have an uncanny way of taking hardships and suffering and using them as catalytic, pivotal moments in the life of people that would draw their attention to you. So would you get glory even in the midst of these heartbreaking situations and circumstances? But Israel isn't the only people who are suffering. There's a lot of people over there suffering, and we want to pray for them. We have all been made in the image of God, and I watch these news reports, and my heart grieves because there's just a sense of we live in such a broken, fallen world. This is not the way things are supposed to be. And I cannot wait, Lord God, to get to a place, Father, when you come back and establish the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be an end to war. And so, Lord God, would you comfort all of those who are suffering? Now, Father, would you draw us in to the words of Jesus Christ today? Would you give us great hope? Would the good news of the gospel just be made clear? And would we leave here today, Lord God, having settled in our mind to follow Christ, our good shepherd? Give me great grace. Give me great clarity, Lord God. But above all, you be magnified and draw all men and women to yourself. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you're new with us, we've been tracking through a series on the seven I am statements of Jesus. These statements, we have said, are keys to unlocking and unleashing the identity of Jesus Christ. And so, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or maybe you have a lot of questions about Christianity, you came to the right place, as we are going to look at another one of these I am statements, and that is Jesus Christ saying, I am the good shepherd. Now, I want you to pick me up in verse 10 of John chapter 10. This is Jesus talking, and listen to what he says. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am, here it is, verse 11, the good shepherd. The good shepherd, key phrase here, lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Here's that phrase again. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That would be you and I who are Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father sees me, here it is again, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I, here it is again, lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division. Actually, the Greek word there, we get the English word schism from, among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, huh, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? His name was Jim. Jim was living in San Francisco at the time. He was a pastor. Oh, let's call him a leader of a local congregation. And he was not satisfied with the way things were going. This was not the kind of life that he envisioned for he and his followers. He was getting a lot of media scrutiny, and along with the media scrutiny, he just kind of felt the government looking over his shoulder. He felt incredibly stifled, and this is not, again, the kind of life that Jim envisioned. So he talked his followers into following him to a place called Guyana in the late 1970s, where they would set up a compound that he called Jonestown. His last name was Jones. This would be the place he just knew that would give him the kind of life he was looking for, a life of incredible freedom and independence and autonomy. But he gets to Jonestown, and it's not the life that he's looking for. The media scrutiny is only heightened, and even the United States government sends down some government officials. I think one of them was actually a congressperson to investigate what was happening. He was not experiencing the life he was envisioning. And so on November 18th, 1978, Jim Jones, incredibly frustrated and stifled, talked about 900 plus of his followers in committing a mass murder-suicide. 300 of them at least were children. Now, I know what you're thinking. How unfortunate, how sad, maybe how gullible. Who would just pack up and leave San Francisco to go to Guyana to follow this cult leader who, parenthetically, said he was the Messiah and he wore glasses? Again, I've told you this before, you cannot be my Jesus and wear bifocals. Those two things just don't go hand in hand. And so maybe you're thinking, how gullible. But before we are so quick to critique and criticize, I want you to see yourself in this. No, you may not have moved to the other side of the world to follow a cult leader, but there is within this tale a universal truth. And that is, there's a longing in us all for a better life. There is this sense we all have that life as we know it, maybe life as we're experiencing it, is not all that we had hoped it was to be. A part of that, again, we live in a very fallen world where we watch news stories like yesterday and we just go, man, that's not what I was hoping for. Or maybe some of you are actually, here's the great paradox, you're going, man, I've checked all the boxes. I've gotten all the education, and I've done all this stuff, and I'm living in the right neighborhood, the right house. My kids are going to the great schools, and everything is wonderful, and yet everything is great and profoundly empty all at once. I can see Solomon now nodding his head in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is this longing in us for more, and living in a fallen, broken world, we will never experience that. In fact, I actually think this longing is really a part of what it means to be created in the image of God. That's from the time we were little somethings, we were enchanted with fairy tales. There was something in us that wanted those kids to push through the wardrobe and get to Narnia. There was something in us that wanted that person to go down the rabbit hole or to rub that lamp so the genie could come out. In each of these instances, there's this sense in which we want to experience the perfect new world. And that longing is actually a good thing. We come now to the life of Jesus. Jesus, in our text, is nodding his head and saying, yes, I want you to long for more. And that's why in John chapter 10, verse 10, the way our text actually begins, he says, I want you to come, I want you to know that I have come, that you would have life and life more abundantly. In other words, I am offering you Narnia. I'm offering you a life that doesn't necessarily satisfy your earthly satisfactions, but something far more substantive and meaningful, your eternal longings. I've come that you would have life more abundantly. That's why I'm here. The truth of the matter is, all of us right now are on a journey. Everyone, right now in this room, no matter where you may fall on the spiritual continuum, some of you, maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for decades. Others of you, maybe this is your first time in church and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, we are all on a journey. Jesus gets to this in Matthew chapter 7, where he's reaching the height now of his great Sermon on the Mount, and he says, look, there are two paths. All of us right now are on one of two paths. We're either on the broad path, the broad road, which Jesus says leads to destruction, or we are on the narrow path, the narrow road that leads to life. He would go on to even say that, pressing into this idea of the narrow path, in which he would say in Matthew 7, I want you to enter by the narrow gate. He would say in John chapter 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one who's leading the journey down the narrow path. I am the one who is, in our text, the good shepherd of the narrow path. He says, very clearly, I want you to choose wisely. Now, here's the question I want us, it's the only question I want us to entertain that our text actually presses into, that I want us to kind of look at for the balance of our message, and that is, if we are on two paths, if we are on two journeys, right now, all of us in this room, that means all of us right now are following, right now, we are all following a shepherd. Someone or something is leading us into what we feel like is the kind of life we want. Now, this list is long. I just want to give you kind of three worldly shepherds right now. This is hardly a comprehensive list, but for some people, the shepherd that's leading them, or the shepherd that they would hope would lead them, is a certain kind of relationship, or maybe it's a spouse. So many people have kind of this glimmer in their eyes of, if I could just find the right person, if I can get into the right relationship, if I can marry the right one, they will kind of lead me to the life I've always dreamed of. And then you get married. Married people do not say amen. And very quickly, disillusionment can set in. Why? Because you realize that the person you married is just like you, a sinner. Broken, flawed, with a shadow side. They cannot lead you to that kind of life you want. I know it's the stuff of Hallmark cards and romantic comedies. You complete me. I can't live without you. But can I tell you, the most freeing day in marriage is when you get to the point and realize my spouse doesn't have the capacity to give me the life that I want. The only person who can do that is Jesus. There's a second shepherd we look to. Some of us, we don't say it in these crass of a terms, but here's what we think. Man, if we can just elect the right leader. If we can just get the right leader in office who will enact the right policies, then that will shepherd our country into the kind of life we need. And that, my friends, is what we call idolatry. You will either be set up for being gravely disappointed and maybe mean and unkind to the other side, or you'll be puffed up with an inflated sense of pride and ego, only to be devastated that that person you thought would give you the kind of life you deserved is not called to do that and can't do that. A political party is not the kingdom of heaven. There's a third place we look to for shepherding, and in fact, I actually think this is where we default to. It's not necessarily a spouse or a political party. It's the self. Some of us are looking not outward, but inward for guidance into the life that we want to live. And so we just kind of think, again, if I can make the right decisions, if I can get the right education, if I can work the right job, if I can just kind of matriculate up that corporate ladder, if I can buy the right home, marry the right one, if I can do all of those things, check, 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 then I will have the life I wanted. But again, it's a crazy maker. You might check all those boxes and at the same time realize you are profoundly empty and disillusioned. It's one of my great joys, by the way, when I pastored for some years in the Bay Area, where I had 30-something-year-old retirees in my church who did all the right thing, did the startup, cashed out for tens of millions of dollars, weren't saved, and wandered into the church. And I would ask them, what are you here for? And he goes, look, I'm tired of playing 36 holes of golf a day. There has to be something more. Following self will not do it. I'm thinking now of the great singer Madonna. Madonna tried this path of self. At the height of her power, she gave a Vogue magazine interview. Listen to what she says. My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Here it is. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. She's giving this as she's packing out stadiums, tens of thousands of people coming to watch her perform, and yet she's saying, not enough. So we're all on a journey. Right now, we're all on one of two paths. Here's the question: who's shepherding you? If it's anybody but Christ the Good Shepherd, you will never be completely fulfilled. You're setting yourself for deep disappointment and disillusionment. Now, as we round out this sermon, I want to make my case for why Christ the Good Shepherd is worthy of your followership. Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. He doesn't say, I am the happiness shepherd. He doesn't say, I am the comfortable shepherd. He does not say, I am the safe shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. In other words, Christ is saying, my whole orientation in life is to bring about your maximum good and therefore God's highest glory. I am for your good. He goes to talk about the hireling. I'm not the hireling. The hireling looks at the sheep, and it's not about the sheep, it's just a paycheck. Therefore, when trouble comes like a wolf, he scatters and flees because he's going to save himself. He's in it for himself or herself. That's not me. I am in it for your good. How do we know he's in it for our good? Because over and over again, he uses this phrase called lays down. He uses it in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life. Look again at verse 15. I laid down my life. Verse 17, I laid down my life. Verse 18, I lay it down. Again, verse 18, I lay it down. I'm the good shepherd. I am for your good, and I lay down my life, which is a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ, when in the ultimate act of sacrifice, he would get on a cross. Why? For our good. He's the good shepherd. So that, look at it with me, if I were to give you a definition to hang our hats on, in context, good means an others-directed way of life which seeks our best, even at great cost to himself. Christ is always looking at you and I, his sheep, going, how can I bring about the maximum good in your life, which is the maximum glory for God? He's a good shepherd. One of my favorite stories is of a woman named Blanche. Back in the mid to late 40s, 1940, she's an African-American woman at the height of Jim Crow. And here's Blanche. Blanche has a daughter. Her daughter gets diagnosed with polio. If you understand anything about polio back then, it's before the vaccine. Really devastating. And so her daughter is crippled. The problem is it's Jim Crow, and she's in Alabama, and the town, they don't have a colored hospital. And so the only hospital they can get her daughter to, who's suffering from polio, is 50 miles away, which is a real challenge because Blanche works as a maid, and it's a round trip of 100 miles that she needs to do twice a week to get her daughter the care she needs. Her daughter doesn't want to go to the hospital. She's 6, 7, 8 years old. She doesn't want to do the physical therapy. She doesn't want to take the medication. She is kicking, well, not kicking, but she's screaming the whole time about it. But Blanche is sacrificing. She's finagling her schedule. She's making her daughter get in the car, making her do physical therapy. And thank goodness, because Blanche's daughter would go on to win 3 gold medals in the 1960 Olympic Games in track and field. Her name was Wilma Rudolph. And it's because of the sacrifice of her mother when she didn't want to do it that she was able to reach her destiny. That's the good shepherd. There are times when he will call us to do things that we don't want to do, kicking and screaming. But he's ultimately not for our happiness, our comfort, or our safety. He's after our good. Now, here's what I want to do. Practically speaking, let's just get real earthy. How do we see Jesus being the good shepherd in my life? To help us with this, I want us to go to Psalm 23. Even if you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you're probably familiar with Psalm 23. It's one of the more well-known passages of Scripture, which is all about David's reflections on the Lord, his shepherd. Now, I'm excited about this because I have spent a lot of time this week just kind of studying the shepherding motif, and I've been trying to kind of get my arms around the imagery here. And in this text, I don't have time to run through all of Psalm 23. There are 5 things from Psalm 23 that point to Jesus Christ being the good shepherd. In Psalm chapter 23, verse 3, it says of Jesus that he restores my soul. One of the interesting things as I've read about and from accounts from actual shepherds is they said the consistent thing that shepherds have to deal with is that several times, even throughout a given day, a sheep will wander off. And some of those times, that sheep will find himself or herself in the cast position. The idea of the cast position is this sheep is on its back, its legs are in the air, and because of the physiological realities of sheep, it's not just easy for them to roll over on their feet, and so they're in this cast position, and the shepherd's got to find them quickly because dealing with issues of poor blood circulation, and not to mention being in this very vulnerable position now where predators can now come and attack this sheep, it's made a mess of its life. It's in this cast position. One shepherd says that when he finds a sheep in cast position, he'll roll it over and will begin to gently massage its legs, restoring the circulation. And then he says these words, "Will you look at it? All the time I worked on the cast sheep, I would talk to it gently. When are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you in time." It's the first thing we know about Jesus being the good shepherd. Here it is. Jesus is the good shepherd because when we made a mess of our lives, he meets us with empathy. Ever found yourself in life's proverbial cast position? Ever found yourself in a helpless situation or circumstance? Maybe it was a helpless situation or circumstance, to be quite honest with you, of your own doing, your poor choices. Or maybe it was a helpless position because of what someone else did to you. Or life just kind of, as the commercial says, came at you fast. But friends, keep inhaling and exhaling. We will find ourselves in vulnerable, helpless positions. And it's at that moment where we need a good shepherd who will meet us not with condemnation and judgment, but who will meet us with empathy. Is this not what Jesus did with Peter? Peter had gotten himself in one bad situation as he denied Jesus three times. Can you imagine if Peter did that today? Guarantee you someone's recording that thing on a smartphone and uploading it on YouTube, and he is canceled for the rest of his life. But what does Jesus do? Towards the end of the Gospel of John, he shows up on a beach and cooks him breakfast. And three times he says to him, "Feed my sheep." Do you see? He's not meeting him with judgment or condemnation. But as the good shepherd, he's meeting him with profound empathy. By the way, one of the ways you know you're following this good shepherd and receiving the empathy when you have found yourself in cast positions is seen in how you treat other people who have made a mess of their lives. It's interesting to me that Paul uses the same language of Psalm 23 when writing to the Galatians. Will you look at it with me on the screen? Because in Galatians 6, he says, "Brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore." You see it? "He restores my soul." When people have made an absolute mess of their lives, what is your response? What is your posture? If you're following the good shepherd, that means you've received empathy, and you cannot give to others what you have not received yourself. Secondly, how do I know that Jesus is the good shepherd? We know this because he knows the good stuff is in the hard places. Psalm 23:4 says it this way: "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, this is very interesting to me. Here is David. He begins the psalm by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." We'll come back to that. The idea there is plainly Jesus or God is shepherding him, which postures and positions him as a sheep. Now we get to verse 4, and he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now here's the question, David, how did you get in the valley? Well, the fact that the shepherd is with him says it's not because he's wandered off. It's because he's followed his shepherd. One of the things I learned this week in researching shepherds and how they lead their sheep is one of the things shepherds understand is some of the best food is not on the mountaintops, it's in the valleys. Some of the purest water is in the valleys, which means the shepherd will intentionally at times lead his sheep into the valley because they know the good stuff is in hard places. I didn't expect any amens on that. I've been here 4 years. I promise you, I'm going to turn you into an amen church. We'll figure it out. C.S. Lewis wrote two books on pain. The first book he wrote was a book called The Problem of Pain. It's a good book. But the second one he wrote was a great book. He wrote a second book on pain called A Grief Observed. The first book on pain he wrote from the mountaintop. The second one he wrote from the valley as he watched his dear wife suffer and die of cancer. C.S. Lewis could tell you the difference is I had to discover that the good stuff is in hard places. I'm sure you've all been there. I know I have. Gone through something hard following your shepherd. And let me just say, sometimes the hard stuff that happens is our own doing. It's called consequences for sin. But sometimes the hard stuff that we experience is just following our shepherd. And I promise you, you've probably felt this, having gone through the valley, the very hard time. There's something in you that says, never want to go through that again, but so thankful I did. Because that's where some of the best food is. How do I know Jesus is the good shepherd? Well, when I've made a mess of my life, he meets me with empathy, but Jesus is the good shepherd because he knows the good stuff is in the hard places. But thirdly, Jesus is the good shepherd because he's already been where you are going. Psalm 23, verse 5, David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, I got to tell you, I've read this for years. And every single time I read it, I just thought a table was a table. And it was something you get from Pottery Barn or something like that. It's something you put in your dining room. You know how shepherds refer to the high sheep ranges out in the fields? They call those tables. They're elevated places where they would take their sheep to go graze. Oftentimes, before they do this, they will leave their sheep down below. They don't want to take the sheep all the way up there, only to discover it's not suitable for feeding. So they will leave the sheep way down below. They'll entrust the sheep to someone else's care. Then they will go up by themselves to these high elevated places, what some today call mesas. Their tables. And they will scout out these places. They're looking for several things. They're really looking for three things. Number one, is there suitable grazing here? Number two, are there deadly poisonous weeds that if my sheep eat them, they'll do harm or even they'll die? In this case, they'll carry a concoction of salt and minerals with them. If they find these deadly poisonous weeds, they will take this concoction and they will sprinkle it on the weeds and kill them long before the sheep come up so that they are ready to graze. But the third thing they'll look for are predators, where they will actually shoot them. It's interesting in Psalm 23 when David says, "My shepherd prepares a table in the presence of my enemies." He is speaking of these high kind of plains, these mesas that Jesus has already gone ahead and prepared. And he even says in the presence of my enemies, which means he's not even getting rid of all the predators. He actually wants the predators see you enjoying yourself under the leadership and guidance of your good shepherd. Which means this. There is no situation or circumstance that you will ever find yourself in that the good shepherd hasn't already been to ahead of you. I didn't do that for you to clap. I'm just getting happy all by myself. I love it. Jesus comes to Peter one day and says, Peter, I want you to know Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I've been praying for you. The idea here is I've already gone ahead and seen what's coming for you. Some of you may be asking, well, how can Jesus be with me and ahead of me all at the same time? Have you ever been to a parade? Our family lived in New York City for quite some time, the Macy's annual Thanksgiving Day parade. If you've ever gone to a parade, we see it very linearly, one float after another float after another float. But at the same time, there's something called the Goodyear blimp ahead of us. And the Goodyear blimp isn't taking it in kind of linearly, one float at a time. The Goodyear blimp sees the whole thing happening at once. The Goodyear blimp can be seeing what's happening at the front of the line, at the back of the line, and at the middle of all at the same time. That's Jesus Christ. In this life, we finite beings, we see it one situation after another, but Jesus is not captivated by time. He's taking it all in at the same time. He's already been where you're headed to, working it out for you. He's preparing. He's preparing a table for you in the presence of your enemies. What great comfort is that? So when I find myself devastated by life situations and circumstances, may I be comforted about the fact that this is no shock to Jesus. He's already been there. Solomon says it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. It's his way of saying you learn way more by going to a funeral or a sick room than you do going to a party or through seasons of prosperity. Because of this, practically speaking, the follower of Jesus Christ need not be devastated by bad news. Psalm 112 says it this way, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." Why? Because Jesus has already gone before me preparing a table. Shepherds have a saying, fourthly, "Summertime is fly time." Reading up on shepherds, one of their biggest concerns is when these flies would begin to fly around the heads of the sheep. There's a specific species of flies that they are particularly concerned with, and forgive the graphic nature of this. I don't say this to be gratuitous. It's a specific species known as the nose or nasal fly. These flies love to get inside of the nasal cavity of sheep and lay their eggs in the warm mucus of sheep. A couple days later, their eggs will hatch into larvae. The larvae will then make their way up into the heads of sheep, literally driving them crazy. These sheep, to find comfort, will start banging their heads on trees, on rocks, on anything solid against other sheep. And as you can imagine, it's really concerning. They can cause permanent damage, if not even death. To combat this, the shepherd gets ahead of it. He puts together this ointment. It's this lathery oil. And at the first sight of flies, the shepherd will anoint the head of the sheep with oil to prevent the flies from getting in. Isn't it interesting that David, in speaking of his shepherd, says, "You anoint my head with oil." Shepherds don't just do this once. They do it over and over and over again, constantly anointing the heads of these sheep so that they are free of worry and anxiety and a sense of going crazy. Ever found yourself overwhelmed by life's flies? Ever found yourself proverbially banging your head, filled with worry and anxiety? It's interesting to me that in the Bible, the common metaphor or image for the Holy Spirit is oil. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul would say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we're anointed and filled with the oil of the Spirit, which isn't something that just happens once, but constantly, one of the attributes of that is there's peace. There's a peace that passes all understanding, even our own understanding. Overcome with worried and anxiety, may you be filled with the fruit and the presence and the oil of the Spirit of God. One final thing. David ends the psalm by saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here's something else that my study of shepherds revealed, and that is they all say the same thing. Sheep are some of the most destructive livestock on earth. I don't know if you've ever seen a field where sheep have just finished grazing. It is torn up. It is devastated. Now, a hireling, when it's time to move the sheep around, he'll just simply leave it like that in this devastated state, and they'll just move on to the next mesa, the next table, the next place, but not the good shepherd. The good shepherd understands that sheep manure is incredibly nutrient-rich, and so what he'll do, it's not a very pleasant job, but he'll gather the manure of the sheep, and as they're leaving the field, will walk behind the sheep and scatter the manure, which over the weeks to come will grow an even more lush level of grass than what they found, so that literally a good shepherd is leaving the field better than he found it. Because trailing the sheep was goodness and mercy. You know, one of the ways I think that you can discern if Christ has really been shepherding you is that Christ always leaves people better than he found them. If your testimony is pretty much, "I said a prayer at camp years ago, but nothing really has changed about my life," I would question whether or not you're really following the good shepherd. Because if you follow the good shepherd, the principle is he leaves you better than he found you. For those of you who are homeowners, you know this principle. The reason why homeowners are constantly updating remodeling or renewing or rebuilding some things in their home is they know that at some point they're going to sell that house and they want to leave it better than they found it. I actually think one of the ways that you know you're a follower of Jesus Christ is not only is Christ making you better, but I think authentic followers of Jesus Christ, they leave situations better than they found them. If your testimony is wherever you go, you're always raising hell, causing chaos, causing division, it's not Christ-like. A Christ follower should leave the job, the apartment complex, the neighborhood, the 3 or 4 years at college or grad school, should leave it better because goodness and mercy follows you. Oh, friends, when we understand that this good shepherd, when I've made a mess of myself, meets me with empathy. When I understand that this good shepherd at times takes me into the valley because he understands that the good stuff is found in hard places. When I understand that this good shepherd has already been where I'm going and he protects me and he leaves me better than he found me. Oh, that will convince me that I should be following him. But it doesn't convince these Jews. As we finish, look at verse 19 again. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So that there's a schism. There's some people who say, "This guy is crazy." And another group of people saying, "He might be who he says he is." But please, notice there's only two options. There's not a third. And I just got to say this to you in love. One of the most frustrating things to me as I share my faith with people is the common pushback people give me is, "Yeah, you know, Jesus Christ, I think he was a good man, good teacher, but surely he wasn't God." They want to create this third category. And they'll say, listen, man, you be a good Christian, I'll be a good Muslim, or I'll be a good Mormon, whatever it may be. As if Jesus Christ, think of just the intellectual dishonesty of this, Jesus Christ did not lay down his life for the sheep by getting on a cross so he could be merely another option among many. So let's be intellectually honest. Either Jesus Christ is crazy in the ilk of Jim Jones, or he is exactly who he said he was. There's no middle ground. See, I think the real problem here is these religious leaders, they know their Bibles. When Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd, how can you not think of Psalm 23? And how does Psalm 23 open? David says, the Lord is my shepherd. So they know that when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's making a statement of deity. He is saying, I am Lord. Which means this, my last point. You will never follow Christ as shepherd unless he first becomes your Lord. Oh, friends, I plead with you today. I was sharing my faith earlier this week with a young man, and he's got a lot of questions about Christianity and is really considering this other kind of ideological system. And I told him, it's the old Tim Keller line, and I'm sure it's not original to Keller. I told him, doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Hold everything under intense scrutiny, but I can just tell you, as one who for decades, not living a perfect life, I'm far from it, but as one for decades has been following the Good Shepherd, I can tell you, not just from a book that I've read, not just from a sermon that I've preached, but from a life of trying to follow this Good Shepherd, that the best decision you'll ever make is to submit to his lordship and to follow him. Because along the way, he leads us into the abundant life. A life rich with meaning, value, and significance. And so, Father, I bless these people. I think there's a whole group of people, it's the majority of us in this room, who follow you, and we love you, but we know, like just today, and for sure several times this week, we know the frustration of just doing things our own way and being our own shepherds. Lord God, I pray for lives, and I pray this for myself first and foremost, but I pray for us, Lord God, that we would know the joys of submitting to your shepherding in our lives. That whatever area of our life, Lord God, that we have not eased the grip on, that we have not surrendered to your shepherding, that we would just have a posture of release today. That you are the good shepherd. Some of us, Lord God, we need to release that marriage. We need to release our finances. We need to release that child or those children that we're holding on tightly to. We need to put our yes on the table, and that yes is we're following you, the good shepherd. But there's someone here today, Lord God, they don't know you as Lord and Savior. Oh, I plead with you today that you would submit to the lordship of Jesus. There's no one else who has gotten on a cross and died for you. He has laid down his life for you. Confucius is still in his grave. Buddha is still in his grave. Muhammad is still in his grave. But I know a risen Savior who's in the world today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He's the good shepherd. So would you say yes to him today? We pray in Jesus' name.